Paul's first letter to the ancient church at Corinth was written to believers who were struggling to recognize vital distinctions between Christian truth and pagan culture. And in chapter 15, Paul addresses some pagan beliefs that had infected their view of the resurrection. And the first 11 verses in Corinthians 15 lay the gospel foundations for the discussion that will follow in the rest of the chapter. And this morning we are looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Look into God's word with me. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's ask God for his help this morning. Father God, I ask that you would fill my words with power as I speak this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would enable me to speak with great clarity. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would transform us in our seats, right where we sit, as we hear your word delivered. We ask for your help. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, a mother told of a frantic phone call with her college freshman son, who for the first time in his life was now responsible to do his own laundry. And he'd been using the college washing machines, but his clothes weren't coming clean. And so she brainstormed some possible solutions with him. And she said, "Have you tried the heavy-duty wash setting?" "Yes." "Are you using warm water?" "Yes." "Well, what kind of soap are you using?" And there was a pause. Then he said, "You're supposed to add soap? You might have a washing machine, and you might use the heavy-duty setting, and your washing machine might have hot water, and your clothes might spin around and around, but if your washing machine doesn't have soap, it's probably not going to make a difference. Your washing is in vain. You could say that soap is of first importance." I'd like to demonstrate to you this morning from Corinthians 15, that correct beliefs are to the gospel what soap is to a washing machine. Because you might want your dirty life mistakes washed as white as snow. And you might know that the heavy-duty teaching of Christ encourages clean living. You may have soaked in the washing of the water of the word, and your spin cycle might have you going around and around each week from church to connection group to church to connection group. But if your gospel beliefs are incorrect, you're not washing with soap. Your beliefs actually are in vain. And the main emphasis of the message this morning is that your gospel beliefs are of first importance. Your gospel beliefs are of first importance. And as I show this to you from the text this morning, I want to also answer the question, how do we keep the gospel of first importance? And I'm going to highlight from the text three answers to this question. First, beware the vain gospel. Second, believe the true gospel. And third, behold the transformational gospel. First, beware the vain gospel. The vain gospel denies resurrection. Paul says in verse 2, hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It shows up two times in today's texts. It's actually two different words if you look at the original Greek, but both of these words carry the connotation of without effect. And so here in verse 2, in vain refers to their belief. Paul is telling them, your beliefs can be without effect. In verse 10, Paul again uses in vain when he says that God's grace towards him was not in vain. And there he's referring to his preaching ministry as apostle, that it was not without effect. And so the question that we should ask is, what is it that could make Paul's ministry without effect? What is it that could make the Corinthians' belief without effect? Well, in verses 12 through 14, Paul tells us, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And here's the key verse. This is what explains what he means by in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Missing the resurrection is what could make Paul's ministry without effect and what could make the Corinthians' belief without effect. So what is it that can make their belief without effect? It's denying the resurrection. Now, return with me to this definition of in vain. So we defined it as without effect, but that's actually only part of the definition. The full definition is without effect because it's lacking truth, or without effect because it's lacking just cause. And so Paul says here, if your gospel beliefs don't include the resurrection, they're lacking truth. If your gospel beliefs don't include the resurrection, they're lacking just cause. And in that case, your belief is in vain, your belief is without effect. Some of the believers at this ancient church in Corinth, they denied the future physical resurrection of believers. They weren't denying life after death. Pretty much everyone agreed that there was life after death, but they denied that there was physical life after death. Paul is telling them that's a dangerous mistake. If there's no physical resurrection, and we'll see this next week, that means that Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then the gospel is in vain. And the vain gospel does not save. Paul says, you're being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Now, when Paul says here, hold fast, he's not trying to say, don't give up when it gets hard or you might lose your salvation. No, what he's saying is make sure that the truth that you hold to is actually the word that I preach to you. He's saying the gospel that I preach saves. And if you're holding fast to that word, you're being saved. If you stand on that gospel, you stand firm. But if you're understanding is incomplete, so that you are missing or denying certain key elements, it's not certain that you're being saved. And so to make sure that they were holding fast to the true gospel, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. One day before my eldest daughter had learned to walk, my wife glanced over and noticed that she had scooted her way into a corner and was happily preoccupied. Well, curious as to what was keeping her engaged, my wife looked closer, and my daughter was chewing on something. And at that age, everything you find seems worth chewing on. But when my wife saw what was in my daughter's mouth, she almost threw up, because protruding from my daughter's mouth were the hind legs of a dead cricket. And the rest of the body was inside. Angel immediately took action to remove the dead bug, because loving parents don't stand by while their kids chow down on dead bugs. Paul was unwilling to stand by while his children in the faith chowed down on this vain gospel. So like a good parent, he was watching them. He's saying, what are you chewing on? What are you eating? Actually, that's not truth. You have cricket legs sticking out of your mouth. Now, some might say to him, Paul, who are you to call their truth a dead bug? You know, they found that bug. It's not a bug to them. That's their food of truth. Paul, you're being hateful. Paul, you're being intolerant. And Paul says, no. No, loving family members don't stand idly by while those around them chow down on false beliefs. They're not content to allow others to redefine dead bugs as food. They're not willing for someone's so-called personal truth to be ingested as gospel truth, and there should be this internal nausea that causes us to care enough to say, that's not food you're eating. You've got cricket legs sticking out of your mouth. And swallowing wrong beliefs is not going to help anyone. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help your fellow believers. It's not going to help the culture around you. There's only one gospel that will save, and that gospel includes more than just liking Jesus. The Corinthians liked Jesus. They were a church. They were all about Jesus. And yet, Paul says they were in danger of a vain gospel. The first way to keep the gospel of first importance is to beware the vain gospel. But this raises a crucial question. If vain gospels are mistaken beliefs that are without effect and don't save, then what should we believe? Because if we don't know the true gospel, we're not going to be able to spot the vain gospel. And that brings us to the second way to keep the gospel of first importance. And that is to believe the true gospel. Believe the true gospel. The true gospel proclaims that Christ died. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Christ died for our sins. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement. And substitution means that Christ died in our place as our substitute. He took the punishment that our sins deserved, and the reason was to atone for our sins. Meaning, on the cross, he bore God's anger and justice against our sin. Now, many have found this to be very offensive doctrine. And for them, for God to be that angry at sin so that it would require the cross seems to call into question his love. And then to admit that our sin actually deserves that kind of justice, well, that just strikes at the heart of human pride. And then furthermore, it said, well, for God the Father to pour out his justice on his innocent son, that makes him guilty of divine child abuse. You know, as though Jesus were this unwilling victim at the mercy of a raging tyrant father. And so, substitutionary atonement, they say, simply cannot be true, or else God is not really love. But this greatly underestimates the love of God, the justice of God, and the nature of the Trinity. See, Jesus was not an unwilling victim. Jesus was God himself, angry against sin and believing that sin deserved the cross, but so desiring to love the world rather than punish the world that he planned together with the Father and together with the Spirit to make himself the recipient of his own divine justice. Jesus was God, the co-conspirator. Jesus was God, the willing participant. So far from demonstrating cosmic child abuse, the cross billboards across the ages both the love of God and the fullness of his anger. Because our sin received justice through horrific capital punishment, and God's love was displayed through dramatic personal sacrifice as he died for us in our place. The true gospel proclaims that Christ died in our place for our sins, and this was in accordance with Scripture. Christ died in accordance with Scripture. Before Christ came, the Old Testament had predicted and foreshadowed Christ's substitutionary atoning death. And it's there in the Passover lambs who died as substitute for the firstborn Israelite sons. It's there in the sin offerings where an animal would die in place of the person who had sinned and die for their sins. It's there in the yearly scapegoat who atoned for Israel's sins and then symbolically was sent off into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the nation. It's there in the Isaiah 53 prophecy that the Messiah would be a lamb smitten by God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, and that God would lay on him the iniquity of us all so that he bore the sin of many. His soul makes an offering for guilt. The New Testament presents Jesus as the fulfillment of these Old Testament predictions. John writes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews tells us that by his death, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Christ truly died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. But the true gospel, it doesn't stop with Christ's death. If Christ stayed dead and did not rise, Paul writes in verse 17, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But Christ did not stay dead. The true gospel proclaims that Christ rose. It proclaims, look at verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The resurrected Christ appeared to many. He appeared to Cephas, which was another name for Peter. He appeared to the 12, which was a designation for the original 12 disciples, even though at that time Judas was no longer with them. He appeared to 500 at once. We actually don't know anything more about this, but Paul says, hey, some of them are still around. If you want to go talk to them about the resurrection, most of them are still alive. He appeared to James. This particular James was the brother of Christ. Paul says he appeared to all the apostles. And so this would have been a group of apostles larger than just the 12 disciples. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. The resurrection really happened, is what he's telling the Corinthians, because some of them might have been wondering, well, maybe Christ wasn't really dead. You know, maybe he just swooned. You know, maybe the disciples stole his body to make it appear that he rose. But Paul tells them plainly, Christ died. Others may have wondered, well, maybe his disciples just thought he rose, but they were at the wrong tomb. They were at an empty tomb. Well, according to Paul, he was buried. Well, maybe people just had a vision of Christ, but they didn't physically see him, or maybe his followers had some sort of a mass hallucination. Well, Paul says four times that he appeared to multiple witnesses on multiple occasions. The true gospel proclaims that Christ rose. In the 1989 movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Harrison Ford plays the character of Indiana Jones, an archaeologist who's on a quest to find the Holy Grail, the cup from which Christ drank at the Last Supper, which, according to the movie, has the power to grant immortality to anyone who drinks from it. Towards the end of the movie, Indiana's father is mortally wounded, and if Indiana cannot obtain the grail, his father will die. Indiana arrives at the cave with the grail, along with several others, only to find that there are multiple cups, any one of which could be the grail. One of the men with him drinks from this impressive golden chalice that's encrusted with jewels, thinking, surely this is the cup of the King of Kings. But it's not the true grail. And if you've seen the movie, you know he dies a horrible death. And in one of the great understatements of movie history, the knight standing watch over the grail comments, he chose poorly. In Indiana, recognizing that Christ was a carpenter, identifies this plain wooden cup as the true grail, and he drinks from it himself, and he uses it to save his father. And the knight says to him, you have chosen wisely. There was a true grail, which granted eternal life, and there were false grails that led to death. And false grails look impressive, but they're a poor choice that not only cannot save, but lead to a horrible death, and many choose poorly. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, if you drink from a cup that denies the resurrection, you are choosing poorly. He says, sure, that cup might look golden to those around you, covered with the sparkly jewels of the trendy Gnostic wisdom of the day, which devalued the physical body. But Paul's saying, yeah, that gold might be impressive to the culture around you, but cultural gold cannot save you. And culture will thrust many impressive-looking golden cups your way, saying, drink from this. Drink from this cup of personal values. Drink from these beliefs. Drink from these philosophies. Drink from these values. But there is only one grail that does not lead to horrible eternal death. And the true grail, it looks plain to our culture. It looks insignificant to our culture. It looks so ridiculous, in fact, that many scoff at it. Most scoff at it. Because this grail claims that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. That is the grail of eternal life. Choose wisely, my friends. Drink from the true gospel. Forget about the chalices that look impressive to those around you. Believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is of first importance. You are only being saved if you are drinking from the word that Paul preached. Beware of vain gospels and believe the true gospel. Third way to keep the gospel of first importance is to behold the transformational gospel. The gospel transforms skeptics. We read in verse 7 that Christ appeared to James, and before the cross, James was a skeptic. He didn't believe in Jesus. John tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, James actually thought he was crazy. Mark tells us that Jesus' family was saying, he's out of his mind. But something happened so that later on, James actually began to call himself, James 1:1, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but something pretty significant would have to happen before I would say that about one of my siblings. My sister Rebecca's sitting there in the back. Something crazy would have to happen before to change me from saying, oh, Rebecca's my crazy sister, to I am a slave of Lord Becca. And you say, what would it require in order for me to make that change? Well, something pretty significant, maybe along the lines of if she died and then rose from the dead. That probably is about what it would take. And that's the sort of change that was happening with James. And it wasn't just James. Paul was also a skeptic. Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared also to me. Paul was a skeptic and not an impartial, disinterested skeptic. He hunted down Christians to imprison them, to torture them, and to put them to death. But something caused a complete reversal in his life. What was it? He encountered the risen Christ. See, the resurrection wasn't just some wishful thinking of a few devoted followers. No, skeptics were transformed. James transformed from skeptic to believer. Paul transformed from skeptic to believer. And not only did the gospel transform their skeptical beliefs, but the gospel also transformed actions. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul here invites the Corinthians to look at his life as an example of gospel transformation. And in so doing, he uses a really ugly term to describe his spiritual journey. It's translated in our Bibles as untimely born. I was like one untimely born, and this is a word that had been slightly offensive and carried the connotation of a miscarriage or of an abortion. One of Angel's friends was unable to attend our wedding in 2003 due to a catastrophic pregnancy complication. Her friend went into labor at 23 weeks and 6 days, 17 weeks early. The medical staff advised her to abort. They said if she didn't, the process of delivery would tear her son apart. Well, she refused, and against all odds, her son managed to survive the emergency C-section. He weighed 1 pound, 5 ounces, and an early photo shows his dad's wedding ring fitting easily over his bicep, as though it were an armband or a large bracelet. But things were very difficult. He lived in the NICU for the first year, and they couldn't hold him for months because it would tear his skin. But he survived. And today, he is a healthy 16-year-old who plays the drums for their church. The miscarriage became the drummer. The abortion became the miracle baby. And Paul says, I was that miscarriage. I am that miracle baby. I was the catastrophic complication. I was the persecutor of the church. I was the least, unworthy to even be born. I certainly didn't have enough gestational time in the womb to be transformed from persecutor to apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Friends, the NICU can't hold a candle to the transforming grace of the gospel. Those who should be dead live. Those who should be weak become strong. The preemie baby who should have been a miscarriage was transformed into the apostle who outworked all the full-term babies. Paul, this pregnancy complication, Paul, this miscarriage of justice, he became, so to speak, the lead drummer for Jesus. And such is the transforming power of the gospel. Paul presents his life as an example of one who has drunk deeply from the true grail and found life. You want to keep the gospel the first priority? Turn your focus to the transforming power of the gospel. Look around at lives that have been changed. I mean, really look. Stop focusing on the gold and the jewels of this world's chalices and look instead at the transformation that's happening to those who drink from the grail. Make this your habit. Study the Bible heroes like Paul, whose beliefs and actions have been transformed. Drink deeply from them. Read the biographies of great Christians and behold the transformational gospel at work in their life. Find out people's God stories. Find out how the gospel has shaped them. Find out how the gospel has changed them. Find out how the gospel has and is transforming them. Look for the gospel grace at work in your own life. Look for it at work in the lives of others. If you look, you will find it. And it will help you to keep the gospel of first priority. You might be here this morning feeling like that college freshman who is confused about the washing machine. You might be thinking, really? Soap is that important? My beliefs matter that much? Yeah. Yeah, they do. Really? Drinking from the wrong chalice will lead to a horrible eternal death? Yes. Yes, it will. Really? The gospel can change miscarriages into miracles? The gospel can change abortions into champions? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And it can transform you. It can transform new believers. It can transform old believers, all believers. That's the power of the resurrected Christ. That's the power of the true gospel. Keep the gospel of first importance. Believe it. Behold it. Be transformed by it. Let's pray. Father God, there are some here this morning, and you are calling them to let go of their cherished golden chalices and decide to drink from the plain wooden chalice that declares that Christ died and rose for our sins. And God, I ask that you give them the strength and the desire to make that decision. And if you're here this morning and you're wrestling inside, I want to encourage you to take a step forward and to say internally, God, I believe. I encourage you to let go of those impressive looking chalices and drink from that, which the Bible says is actually the most impressive looking at all. It might appear plain, but this is the chalice of transforming power. It's the chalice of eternal life. Put your faith in Christ. God, I also pray for others here this morning who are being called to drink more deeply of the transformational power of the gospel than they have been. You're calling them to reorient their focus towards who you are, what you're doing, and your transformational power at work throughout history, your transformational power at work in present circumstances and people around them. And if that's you, I would encourage you before you leave this morning to decide what is it that you're going to do to start focusing on the transformational power of the gospel. Is there a Bible hero you're going to study? Is there a biography that you're going to read? God, help us to know, what's it look like right now for us to focus on the transformational power of the gospel? And God, I ask that you would help all of us to keep the gospel of first importance. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.